I agree. It's a real blessing to see this many people in church on a Friday night, man. As preachers, we always kind of get a little bit of anticipation as you're pulling in, like, oh no, nobody's going to come back tonight because that was so horrible yesterday. And you're begging God, like, please don't let me ruin this for these poor folks. And then it's real encouraging just to see how many people are here. That's a blessing to my heart. I agree with your pastor there. Brother Bill was saying how the fellowship has been good, and that's a two-way street. I've been truly helped already by just being around him and listening to his stories. And I'll tell you, to preach in this setting with men like Brother Kincaid here and some of these other men that have been serving the Lord for years, and somebody that's even wound up in jail for the gospel, it's never happened to me. And I tremendously respect that. And I just count it a privilege to be here. And I am praying, and I have been praying. And I do want to say this too, because I felt like the Lord poked me back there about saying it. There's people that you don't know and that you've never met praying for you and for this meeting this week. And I got some text messages even from folks not even in my state that said they heard that I'm preaching and that they're going to be praying. And so you got friends you don't know you have. Ain't that a blessing? And so I'm praying tonight and hoping tonight that the Lord will answer their prayers and yours and mine and give us something that'll help us out just a little bit. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter number 30 in your Bible, if you would, please. One of my favorite stories. I'm going to do my best to try to get to my point tonight without too much extra fluff and get you out of here. You've been in church all week, and I still got tomorrow night and then all day Sunday to go, and I respect that. I don't want to take advantage of your time and keep a captive audience, like Pharaoh. I don't want to be a Pharaoh preacher. You know what that means? Let God's people go. You know what I mean? So I want to make sure that I do that tonight and don't overstay my welcome. But I do also want to try to be sure that I get out what God has for us here in the passage. So if you just pray for me to have discernment on that. And the thing is if you listen too well, then I think it's going great and I keep preaching. So if you want to get out of here early, start ruffling around and huffing and picking your teeth and checking the clock, and I'll know it's time to shut up, okay? So we got a deal, a little communication back and forth, and we'll be on track, all right? All right, 1 Samuel chapter number 30 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag, on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives." Now watch this verse. "Then David and the men that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep." Now just think about that for a second. They didn't just cry. They didn't just weep. Weeping is more than crying. I'm sure there's some people in this room who've wept before. There's probably a couple of people in this room who've wept until they couldn't weep anymore. Like your lungs are seizing up and you're kind of heaving, and you understand what I'm talking about? This is where these guys are at right now. Now verse number 5, "And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." You mind, I'd like to just take a real quick second and pray, and then we'll get into the message if you'd pray with me. Father, I love you tonight, and I do want to thank you, Lord, for the privilege, and I mean that, Father. I'm not just trying to say the right things. God, you know my heart, and I appreciate the privilege to stand behind a pulpit and to preach the Word of God and to open up a holy book like this to God's people. And Lord, what I'm doing is way above my pay grade. It's way above my head. I'm not adequate, and I know it. So I give myself to you tonight, Lord. I know that you won't use a man you can't control. And so I want to be under your control. And I pray you'd make me an able minister of Jesus Christ tonight to the people that are here. I pray that you'd just move in, Father. I pray that you'd deal with things in people's lives when I have no idea what I'm even dealing with or what you're even saying to them. I pray that you'd do what you do when preaching of the Word of God goes on, and that you just dish it up and get into people's hearts and into their minds and give them what they need tonight from your Word. May this church be blessed and helped, strengthened, encouraged, drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, energized and helped, God, by the preaching of your Word tonight. And if you'll do that, Lord, we'll know that you did it. And we'll give you the praise and the glory that you deserve. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, here in this passage of Scripture, I believe it's very safe to say David is discouraged. And if you've been serving God any length of time, if you've even been alive any length of time, you've come to that point at least once in your life, or once a week, or once a year. Discouragement is a very, very difficult thing to deal with. I'm sure some of you have heard the illustration, so I'll make it real short, but the devil's having a yard sale. And he let all the imps of hell know that he's having a yard sale, and they're figuring, well, if the devil's having a yard sale, I want to show up because there might be some tools I can use on some people to get the dirty work of the devil done. So the imps all show up at the yard sale of the devil, and he's walking them around. He's showing them all the different tools that he uses. He brings them over to the table, and he says, well, here's one, and this is a really good one. It's a shiny one. It's a neat one. I've got a lot of people with this one. And the imp says, well, what is that? And he says, well, that's lust. I get a lot of them with that. That one works real good on the young people. But boy, if you can get them hooked on that and get them messed up with that, you can kind of keep them messed up the rest of their life. That's a good one. He says, all right, but I want the best one you got. He says, well, let me show you a better one. He brings them over and says, here's the nice shiny tool of addiction. This one works on a lot of guys. I can get a lot of people with this one. You know, okay, I'm interested in that one. He says, but you got anything better? And he just goes through the list of all the different things that he has, all the different tools that he uses on people, selfishness and hatred and envy. And the imp says, all right, I'm ready to buy, but I'm looking for the best tool that you've got, because what I need is not just something that'll go after the average Joe. I need something to get those Christians. And the devil says, you should have told me that at the beginning. I could have saved us some time. He says, come with me. He takes him out in back, and in a special spot he's got out back there in that little woodshed, he opens up the doors of that shed and he brings them up in the back, and hanging up on the walls, an ugly looking tool. It's kind of battered and beat up, and it just looks more like an instrument for blunt force, something you'd beat somebody with, something like some kind of a bat or something. And it's all scarred up, and the imp says, what is that? Because that one's not as flashy. I'd never pick that one. I'd never notice that one. That one wouldn't be my first pick. He says, that's the most expensive one I've got, because that's the best tool I've got. And he said, what is it? He said, it's discouragement. I've used that one on a lot of Christians that were doing something for God, and when I got them with this one, I beat them down and I got them out. And I think that's a pretty neat little illustration, because I've experienced it myself, and David experienced it, and I'm 100% sure there's some people in this room right now that are experiencing it. The Bible tells us in the end times, in the book of Daniel, that the Antichrist, which is a spirit that's already in the world, and it's a spirit that seems to be gaining some momentum and gaining some traction in this day and age that we're living in. And it's an interesting thing about that spirit. It says he's going to seek to wear out the saints. Isn't that interesting? Now I've heard it preached before, and it's faulty. I'm not faulting the individuals who may have said it. I'm not judging their heart. But the concept is something we got to be careful about. Here's what's been said. I'd rather wear out than rust out. And that's usually said when somebody's preaching to motivate people to do more in the church, right? We need people to work, and we want people to get involved, and I'm doing all these things for God, and where is everybody else? I sure wish everybody else would show up. And so a lot of pressure gets put, and I'm not against that statement. I have no idea if you do or don't use that. I do understand the sentiment behind it. Amen? I get it. He's saying, man, I'd rather wear myself out than sit around and not be used to God and rust out. I understand the sentiment, but either way,
you're out. Do you understand the point? So like, the devil kind of wins either way. One way you might get more done in the process, but either way, the devil gets what he wants out of our lives when he wears us out. I remember years ago hearing a preacher use an illustration that just stuck with me because it was where I was at in my life when he used it. And he said, some of you, the devil's going to get behind you. And what the devil's going to do, because you're going the right direction, what he's going to do is he's going to get behind you and he's going to start pushing you faster than God intends for you to go, so he can push you right off the precipice and be done with you. Going the right way in a good thing, but being pressured to do more and wear you out, get you moving faster than what God really wants you to be moving. David is in a very similar situation here, where the devil tried to push David to speed up the timeline. And what he had done is he'd given him an opportunity to settle things with Saul. It was back around chapter 26 or so. There's the Saul's down there, and David says to Abishai, which is one of my favorite characters of all David's men. He's got some great men, but Abishai is one of my favorite because he's extremely loyal. And David's over there, he's there sitting, I think, in a higher spot, and they're looking down, and Saul and his men are down there. And the Bible says a deep sleep from the Lord falls on him. And Saul sneaks down there with Abishai. He says, hey, will you go with me? Abishai says, if you're going down there, I'm going to go. Don't forget, you know the story. David's been running from Saul and running from it for his life for no reason for quite a while now. God had anointed him. God had given him a position, and the older man in that situation had become envious and jealous of him and began torturing him for no good reason. And David's trying to do things right. He's trying to wait on God. He's trying to be faithful to God. And things aren't panning out the way David had expected that they would pan out. Need to say that again. David's trying to do right. He has some promises that God had given him that are going to come true. But the anointing that God had put on his life, what he thought God was going to do in the, quote, early days, what he saw originally at the beginning when God had anointed him, was very invigorating for him, right? I mean, he started out killing a lion and killing a bear, which was nothing more than preparation for God to use him to kill Goliath. The lion and the bear were private and personal. These were little victories God was giving him in his life that were just amazing. I mean, you wouldn't believe what God did for me. He's trying to tell people what the Lord did, and he's all excited about it, and everybody's like, well, that's good. Have you ever been there? Yep. Hey, look what the Lord showed me, man. This is great. My Bible. Look at that. That was kind of David's experience. God had been doing some stuff, and it was real. And now he goes down there, and there's that giant. And God uses him and his five smooth stones to slay that giant. And I can just imagine being David and standing on that giant and lifting up that big old head in the air. I mean, forgive me, I know y'all have televisions, so please don't get offended at this, but he's standing there, and you gotta imagine it in real time, that warm blood running down his arm. And he's holding up that head. And to see all those soldiers sitting up there on that hill, and they just start screaming, man, that war whoop. I mean, that adrenaline just starts flowing, and they're like coming down that hill, and he's standing there like, man, God is good. Look at this. I'm going to be king one day. And God had some plans for him to be king, but before God was ready to make him a king, God had to put him through some stuff that were just discouraging, depressing. I'm talking to the point of complete and utter despair. What David does is sneaks down there, fast forwarding to chapter 26, 27. He sneaks down in there and he grabs that spear with Abishai. He goes up on the hill and he says, hey, Abner! Abner! Look what I got, boy! You're worthy to die. Abishai was with him. And Abishai said, David, God surely delivered him into your hand. There's a great miracle happening right now. God put a sleep over all these soldiers. That's a supernatural sleep. God delivered him into your hand. A lesser man than David would have said, He's wicked. He's demon possessed. God anointed me. God said he was going to put me there. He's done me wrong so much. He's abused other people. He's killed the prophets of God. He's a complete demon possessed psychopathic nut. Obviously, God delivered him into my hand. Abishai said, let me do it and I'll hit him one time. I'll put him out right now. And David said, it's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. Don't kill him. Now, if you're Abishai, you would be getting frustrated with the leader that God had put in your life. I'm just telling you. Listen, that makes no sense at all. You've got a great reason to say, look at what God did. He delivered him into our hands. You know who he is. You know what he is. This is clearly God, and it was God. But it was not God's will for David to go ahead and kill Saul. David was a man of principle. It's wrong, that makes it wrong. I'm not going to do wrong to get a chance to do right. I think we were talking about it last night or this morning or something. If I've got to compromise my doctrine or compromise my stand or start messing around with the music and doing things that are against the Word of God in order to build my church, I'd rather be a small pastor church the rest of my life than compromise truth in order to get people. It's not right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. David knew that. Weirdest thing in the world, folks. This is what blows my mind about this story. Saul says, David, you're right. David, I'm wrong. David, surely God's with you. You're going to prevail. I'm not going to hunt you anymore. I'm done messing with you, David. Now, don't you think that'd be a great sense of relief? You know what happened? That hit David completely different than what you and I would think it should hit him. In that moment, he despaired of his life. He said, I can't believe a thing that guy says. He's treated me like garbage ever since I killed Goliath. Ever since he got jealous of me. He was my father-in-law. He treated me like garbage ever since I fell in love with his daughter. He's done nothing but treat me wrong. Too much has happened for too long. I'm done with this thing. I don't care if he said he's sorry. He doesn't mean it. He's going to change later. I don't know if anybody else in the room has ever dealt with people like this, but I have. And that moment of victory hit him, not bringing him joy, but bringing him discouragement. There's no record of David praying about what to do. There's no record of David even talking to the guys about, listen, I think the Lord wants us. David despairs of his life. He packs up and he heads down to Achish, king of Gath. And he's down there with Achish, king of Gath. And Achish, king of Gath, takes him in and he has a relationship there that some deceit is used. And Achish thinks he's his buddy. And now God's working and beginning to bring all of this to a conclusion. God is about to put David on the throne in Hebron. It's almost over right now, but David doesn't know this. This has been dragging on for so many years now. David is literally at a point where he is done. He is broke. He's sick of it. So he goes out there with Achish, king of Gath. He's on the wrong side of the equation because the Philistines are going down to fight Israel. And David's with them. I've always wondered, and I haven't found anything that gives me any answer either way about what David's plans were when he got down there. I mean, what was he thinking? I mean, he obviously, God did not tell us David prayed about it for a reason. I don't think he did. I think he's a lot like Mike Reagan. I think he had a good track record for a little while, and then when circumstances set everything up just right, when enough pain took place, when enough disappointments had happened, when this thing dragged on long enough, and it didn't turn out and result like he thought it was going to result, he just made a decision based on his experience, what he'd been through, what he knew, the God he knew that had bailed him out and taken care of him, and the mercy that God had already showed him more than once, and just like, you know what, I'm doing this. I know what I'm doing. I'm doing this. This is what we're doing, guys. And he takes his guys down there, and now they're heading out to fight against Israel. And I think God intervenes. Some of the other guys say, hey, what is David doing here? Send him back. Don't you know what he's going to do when we get out of the battle? He's going to reconcile himself to his master by turning on us when we get in the battle. Get him out of here. So he just sends David back. Well, David gets back to Ziklag, and that's where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 30. He rides into town, and all the women and all the children are gone. And the Bible says he and the men that were with him. You guys got to understand, these aren't crybaby girly men. These are the adept, distressed, and discontented. These are outlaws. These are men that gathered together unto David, who was an outlaw because he was a leader and he was a soldier and he was a real man and he knew God and he could walk with God and he was going to walk with God whether they joined up with him or not. And they said, that's our guy. And they banded around him because there was something about him that they wanted to be with. God had used him. I've heard more than one story here about Brother Kincaid years ago, and I came in and there's this big strong man with a booming voice, and that's what God has. This is your cave of Adullam. It's a local church. And in David's cave of Adullam, he had some relationships built with those men. You got to think about all the stories that they had to have had. Sure. I mean, a bunch of soldiers, outlaws, dead, distressed, discontented, hanging out in the woods, running for their life, learning to escape, getting into skirmishes and battles all the time. Look, soldiers don't just wait till the fight happens to practice. I thought I was in Texas. I figured I'd get a bigger response than that. Right?
Right.
Think about all the times this couple 20-year-old guys are sitting around the campfire like, you know, man, you ain't much. What do you mean? You think you can take me? Don't judge me because I'm little. I'll whoop you right now. These guys are bonded together. These guys are like a family. These guys are almost like a bunch of people that came in out of the cold and found the gospel of Jesus Christ and a church family and some older man who was there and some older men who invested in their lives and loved them and tried to help them and discipled them and be patient with them and help them put their life together and it just ministered to them. And just after a while, there's a relationship there and a bond there that God builds and that we build as human beings. And there's just more there than what you can walk in and look at and just know off the top of your head by just standing back and watching. There's something that runs real deep. And now in this passage, these men are weeping until they can't weep anymore. The whole crew was discouraged, distraught, at the bottom, and felt like God was done with them and had forgotten about them. What they didn't know was God was preparing them to put the greatest king Israel ever had and ever will have until Jesus Christ himself on the throne. And those men were going to get to be a part of it. You come down and look at verse number 6 and it says, and David was greatly distressed. He wasn't just distressed. The definition of distress is extreme pain, anguish of body or mind, affliction, calamity, misery, pain or suffering. And interestingly enough, in the old Webster's 1828, it says it has to do with the loss of dear friends. Distress. The longer you live, the sooner or later you run into distress. You lose somebody that's the very breath in your lungs. People that you love. Discouraged. But the Bible doesn't just say David was distressed. It says David was greatly distressed. It's enough to say, man, they're distressed. Pray for them. You ever see somebody grieving so hard that you're concerned about their health? I've seen it. I got a call just last week. A man in our church got saved at 59 years old. Within 6 months to a year of getting saved, he's driving out to to a restaurant. He pulls in the parking lot. He gets out of the car and he says, "Here, Patty." She says, "What do you mean here? You're handing me the keys, Paul." He said, "I know, I can't see." She said, "What?" He said, "I can't see." Paul is one of the toughest guys I know, man. He's just mean as a snake and, you know, it's just as tough as they come. He walking into the restaurant, he went ahead and had his dinner, but he lost vision right in the center of his eyes. He can see around, and they think it's side effects from some of the medications he is on. And his lungs started filling up with fluid. They're draining his lungs, and just an absolute complete total mess. I mean, just his health has just been shot. He has rheumatoid arthritis. It's just tearing him up. And it didn't really get bad until he got saved. At 59 years old, got saved, started coming to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, faithful. Growing in the Lord, witnessing. It, within the last 3 or 4 months, he just brought his neighbors, and his 58-year-old neighbor got saved about a month ago or so in my office. Great guy. As soon as he got his life turned around, got saved, started getting it, the devil just hit him. Well, I got a call last week from Patty. We've been so afraid Paul's going to get the COVID. I mean, we've been so afraid of it. You had a call from Patty. She's just... You know what she was? She was distressed. Her voice melted me. I was doing everything I could to hold it together when she's called, Pastor, Paul's 67 now, I think. Patty's close to that. They won't let me back in there. He can't see. He needs me. I told him I won't get in there. They won't let me in there. I'm afraid I'm never going to see him again. You know what I heard in Patty's voice? I heard distress. Now, I won't leave you hanging. Paul's home. Praise God. And we prayed, and God immediately stepped in and just started answering prayers in truly miraculous ways. I mean, she was back on the phone with me later that day, just like, "You're not going to believe what God's doing." And praise the Lord for that. But in that moment, I looked at my wife. She said, "Tell me it's not Paul." I said, "It's Paul." She said, "Oh, he's not going to make it." I said, "I'm so afraid of that." David was beyond that. David was greatly distressed. David was so distressed that if it had been David on the phone, he'd have just been... And look at why he's so distressed. For the people spake of stoning him. He's already weeping with the other guys over the women and children, right? So he's already broken over the same circumstances they're all broken over. But on top of everything else, these men that he loves enough to die for, he hears the rumblings. Trust me, you get that close and you get to know them and the spirit changes, the look in the eye changes, the jokes are, they're not really a joke anymore. There's a little bit of a shot there. I'm just talking about human nature. Folks in Texas are just as human as us in Michigan. I know we're a little weirder, we wear funny shoes and all that stuff, but inside joke, never mind. But people are people, right? Amen. And now the jokes are, and so David's going, "Oh no, man, this is not good. And these guys, if anybody can kill me, these guys can kill me. I've trained them. This is not good." But look at the text. Here's what's really interesting. Why were the men talking about stoning him? Because the soul of every man was grieved. Every man for his sons and for his daughters. You know, sometimes the devil gets in there and starts trying to mess a church up, doesn't he? Been doing this long enough to where you've seen it a few times. He wants to bust it up. He wants to make sure that the end game that God has for that local church doesn't get accomplished. And so one of the greatest things he can do, especially at a church like this, he's not going to come in and hand you an NIV. You know better. You've been taught better. He's not going to come in and say, you know, just kick out all the old ways, stop preaching the gospel, and let's do it the modern way. You know better, and you know the pastors around here aren't going to stand for it anyhow. So, you know what, the devil knows that. I'm not going to use that tool on them, but I do know one I can get them with because they're human. And because they're humans, they have emotions. And because they get hurt and they get discouraged, I know one I can get them with. And I'm going to use this one on them. And a lot of times when the people are turning on people that they love or kicking against people they love, the reason that they're doing it is not always because they're just evil and the devil's got a hold of them and they're trying to destroy the church. I've learned that sometimes the reason some of the people that I love may start having an issue with me is because they are also hurting. Is that fair? Is it okay to try to look at it compassionately and say, they're hurting too? Now, if David was a Saul, you know what David would have done? You ever see Saul before he went and killed the priests and all that stuff? He says one of the stupidest things I've ever heard a leader say. He said, "Is no man sorry for me?" Seriously? You're leading by the pity platform. You want to get people feeling sorry for you so that they'll do your bidding. David didn't stop and say, "Fellas, imagine being me right now. I'm the one Saul's been after. You all needed me. You all were in a mess when you got to me. I helped you out. I took care of you. Why would you do..." Not David. David's a leader, man. Because he was a follower. Do you know what I mean by that? David understood leadership because David had a leader he was following, and no man is ever ready to lead unless he's first learned to follow. And David's following God. And since David's following God and just tuned into following God, then God had anointed him for a position and it made him the kind of leader that God would have him to be. And he looks behind him and he goes, "Where are you guys coming from?" And they're saying, "God sent us." For what? Because God's got a purpose. You need us, we need you. He's a leader. So what does he do? When you're discouraged, "I gotta move, I gotta move quick, you're listening way too well tonight, so you're gonna slow me down." What do you do when you get that discouraged? Can I tell you, first of all, you need to realize that you need revival. Look at verse number 6. "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." Why did David need revival? Because David had some pain from wounded emotions. We talk about revival as though the reason you need revival is because you're so wicked and your heart's cold on God and you lost interest in your Bible and you wicked people don't care anymore. You need to get revived. You don't love Jesus. Get serious about God. What we're kind of saying is nobody's serious about God like I am. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Never mind. Let me walk that one back. That is oftentimes kind of what we mean when we're bashing on everybody about needing to be revived, but the reality of it is that sometimes people need to be revived not because they don't love God, but because something that they loved is gone and something that they cared about has been hurt, and it may not even be them, it may be somebody else or something else that's distracted them, and the pain of wounded emotions can begin to move into your life and cloud your judgment, and now you get up in the morning and the first thing you're not thinking is, "Oh, the sunshine, blessed sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll." No, you get out of bed in the morning, you're like, "Man, first thing on my mind was that problem that hasn't gone away. It's still..." And as one day leads into the next day and the problem doesn't go away and it carries on longer than you thought it was going to carry on, and God didn't intervene like you thought he was going to intervene, and you know his promises and you believe his promises, but you believed him so long now and it still hasn't happened yet. And then good news comes, and the weirdest thing, folks, I mean the weirdest thing, discouragement hits at the weirdest times. It's like you're at the funeral and you're just strong. The grace of God is there and everything's wonderful and your testimony's great, and then after the fact, "God got me through that." And then a trigger somewhere. Something happens and you're coming out of a week-long revival meeting and it went pretty good and God showed up and attendance was good and praise the Lord. And then it's like, we're supposed to be all encouraged, and now it's Monday and I'm dragging right now. You got to watch out for discouragement. It's a tricky, tricky tool. So David's here and he's got some pain from his wounded emotions. He needs reviving. The pressure of trying to do things the right way is why we need revival. Do you hear what I, do you understand what I mean by that? The pressure of trying to do things the right way. You know, pressure produces power. Try to build a really strong, fast, powerful engine and build it with no pressure inside of it. You gotta, to a bullet, you've gotta put pressure in there. Pressure produces power. So God allows His people to deal with pressure, and when you're trying to do right, there is pressure associated with that. The devil will push back against what you're trying to do. We resent the pressure, we get frustrated under the pressure, but we want the power of God so bad. We want God to show up so bad. We want our church full. We want souls saved. We want to do all these great things that we've done in the past, but we don't want the pressure. And God, He doesn't work that way, folks. We all go through the same processes. We all have the same God. He's going to work on us. And if we really want to serve Him, then pressure and pain is part of it. Our Savior went through it, and you're not greater than your Lord. So the pressure comes, and when the pressure stays and doesn't go away before long, you just really need reviving again. Confusion. This preaching that if you then God, if you then God, if you then God, as though we can put God in a little box. I tithe, so God's going to bless me. You know what I tell my church? If you put $100 in the box, we got a box in the back like you guys do. I said, if you put $100 in the box, I guarantee you one thing. You'll be $100 poorer, and the church will have $100 more. Still want to give? That's giving. Now, does God take care of them? I'm painting my office a few months ago when a guy got saved approximately 2 years ago, and he's in there and we're painting away, and he said, you never preach on giving. I said, no, not much. As it comes up in the Bible, I'll talk about it, but I don't make a big deal out of it. He said, you know what I knew? I knew when I got saved I had to give. And he said, we had a bunch of debt on us and it was real bad. And I told her, I said, I don't think we can. And you know, but I think it's just right to do. God convicted me and we started giving. And he said, you know what, preacher? We're completely out of debt. I said, ain't that something? But I never manipulated him because I don't know what God's going to do. Maybe God wanted him to give and God wasn't going to bail him out of debt because God wanted to test his motives and his character and see if he just really, I don't know what God's going to do in his life. I know eventually God comes through, but I don't serve God to manipulate God. We need reviving because sometimes we're serving God and it's not panning out like we thought it was going to pan out. It starts to build up and then we're confused. God, I thought you were going to. And you didn't. I thought my kids were going to turn out. I tried hard to raise them right. My kids are still under my control, so I literally cannot stand, hearing people get up and brag about. Now, if you're praising God for something, I'm not picking on you. Please take what I'm saying with a little balance, okay? But I've heard people brag about, well, all my kids are serving the Lord and all my kids are on them. We raised them right. And they're all preachers and they're all preachers' wives. And I'm sitting there cringing because I know somebody that's nearby and hears them. Was a better parent than they were. Loves God more and their kids are derelict. And I thought that if I did this and instead, I'm really confused. Train up a child, the way she go and the old one. What are you doing? You know that confusion will drain you. Before long you need reviving. You're just discouraged. You're not out yet. But you're gonna be. If you don't pull out of the discouragement, the confusion will get to you. Here's another one, and we'll move on to the next point. But here's another one. This is a serious one. The drag of mundane routine duty. The ministry serving the Lord is not all highlights. We go back and talk about the old days, and what we remember are the highlights, right? What we remember when we read the story of David are the highlights, but we don't look at the dates and how long between that highlight and this highlight. He was out there making fires in the cold and sleeping out under the stars and swatting mosquitoes at night. And we don't see the long run between the highlights. All we see is the highlights. And then here we are in the mundane routine duty of another church service. And they all kind of came dragging in from work. And I was all fired up. I was ready to go. Preached my guts out. Jesus was going to come down in the Shekinah glory. I knew it because I prayed more than I've ever prayed before. And they were like, and we go home, man, like, what in the world am I doing? I mean, what in the world am I doing? And where was half the church? If I gotta be there, they should be there. I'm just discouraged. Well, where are you? And he says, I'm right where I've always been. Are you gonna be? Tomorrow morning, you're gonna be in your Bible, you're gonna be on your knees, and next Sunday and next Wednesday, are you gonna be back in church? Mundane, routine duty. I don't have time to get into it, but man, this stuff will apply to marriage. It'll apply to a whole lot of things. The killer is the mundane drag of reality. I can't wait to get married. It's going to be wonderful. He walks in from work after a couple months of marriage and he's like, where's dinner? And he smells like God only knows what. And then he mows down on food, sits down on the couch and... Here's a better one. I want to have a baby. Oh, man, about 2 weeks after, you're like a walking zombie. And he comes in and says, where's dinner? Yeah. Just reality versus your imagine. What you thought it was going to be versus what it actually is. It's discouraging. Just to be honest, it's discouraging. I thought when I hung out my shingle and opened up my King James Bible and let her rip, they were going to be like, oh, that was so good. Instead of, you know what you just said? That was stupid. I had a guy, you know, a preacher, I'd like to have you come over to my house. I really like your preaching. I enjoy it. I like your little church. I think I want to, will you come visit me? I said, sure. Sat down on his couch. He got up in my face and said, do you realize how stupid you look? He said, have you ever videoed yourself? I said, yeah, all the time. I make videos of myself and just sit and watch them for entertainment. Like, oh, it's worship me time. He said, the veins in your neck are popping out. The veins, there's spit coming out of your mouth. He said, I don't think Jesus would ever act like that. That was reality. Versus what my young imagination was telling me was going to be ministry. Folks, it's discouraging. So you know what I got to do? I got to make a decision from time to time that I'm going to have revival. I think we've made revival just a little bit too mystical. Because we've read the books and we think we're going to be Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And they're going to stand there in the service and they're going to quiver and shake and grip the pew and fall over sweating. And all of the repentance is going to come. And that's just not reality. And so we get discouraged. I need reviving. I want my church revived. Well, you know what? If they don't want to be revived, they're not going to get revived. If I don't want revival, I'm not going to get it. But if I want it, I got a great God who hasn't changed and he's sitting on that same throne he's always been on. He wasn't fainting and swooning and sweating when he saw the coronavirus and the attendance at our church went down just like it did at most churches everywhere and took a long time bouncing back, still in the bounce back process. God wasn't chewing his nails going, how are they going to pay the bills and what am I going to do and what's going to happen to me? He's still God. He's still on the throne and he's still there for me. And if I want to be revived, I can just say, God, I'm really tired of all this and I need your presence again. I need to get back to you. I've lost my courage. I'm discouraged. And I need today to remember your God. And I'm encouraging myself in who you are. Amen. David encouraged himself. And the Lord is God. Let me hurry. Encouragement in verse number 7 requires a reorientation. David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. It's verse 7 and verse number 8. David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all.
Amen.
Pause for a quick second. Bizarre. Do you know why I'm saying bizarre? Couple of you. Gentlemen. Somebody broke into your house, took your wife and your children. Is it praying time? Where are they? They just took off. We spotted them over here, over there. Hey, okay, just hang on a second. Let me ask God. Lord, should I go help Grace and the girls, or what do you want me to do about this one? I don't think there's a guy in here who's going to stop and bend a knee. Where are they at? We spotted them a mile up the road. We're in that car. Boom! Locked and loaded, and somebody's going to die, me or them. But somebody is dying today. Right? I'm not trying to be funny. It makes me mad thinking about it. But David's mind had gotten reoriented because of the discouragement that he's been through and the mistakes he made before. He said, I got myself into this mess because I didn't pray before I got down here because I was so wore out. So we're not going to add insult to injury. Right now, I'm going to say, God, what's my next play? Before I make a move, what move do I make? David got himself reoriented back to where he should have been at the beginning. And then he got more encouragement because God said, oh, David, go. And I want you to know you're getting everything back you lost. Amen. The guys were blaming him. The guys had a point. David's like, man, this is the mess I created. I didn't see it coming. I know better. I got more experience than this. I don't know what I was thinking. It's the mess I created. And the guys are right. And God said, hey, David, I'm still God, and I got you covered. What would have happened if David hadn't revived himself? What would have happened if David hadn't reoriented himself? His mistakes would have stayed with him. But because he got that thing straightened around, he pulled out of that discouragement, he revived himself, he reoriented himself, and God said, I'm giving you back all the years that the locust had eaten. Joel chapter 2. Giving him back. Not just, okay, I'm going to restore you and we're going to move forward. I'm going to give you back what the wasted years. That's the power of God. That's a great place to plug in Romans 8:28. All things work. Well, I messed them up. Yeah, you messed some stuff up. Join the club.
Yeah. Amen.
I think I made some mistakes and everybody's blaming me. Listen. Listen. People will never forgive you for two things. Number one is success. Number two is failure. You can't worry about what they're saying and how they're picking at where you messed up. Your kids always know how to parent so much better than you do until they're parents. You can't worry about, well, they kind of got me on that and I kind of did mess up there and I kind of messed that up there. You're going to live under that the rest of your life, or you're just going to give it to God and say, you know what? What's done is done. Lord, I'm yours today. Help me figure out how to put this thing back together because I know you can and I need you, Lord.
Amen.
Reorientation. They're wanting him to live under the past at one point. But now God's saying, David, I got you. He turns around and takes his failures and uses them for a success. And what's very interesting is in verses 11 through 15, I just got to touch on it and move on. But the result of this discouragement is a reconciliation of an Egyptian who is servant to the Amalekites. Because David stumbles across a guy as they're heading out there. There's a servant, an Egyptian, a servant to the Amalekites. You do get the type in the picture, right? He's an Egyptian. That's somebody from the world. And an Egyptian in this text is a servant to the Amalekites. Amalek's a type of the flesh in the Bible. God said his people were always going to have war with Amalek, right? So there's an Egyptian who's a servant to an Amalekite. They're not the enemy. The Amalekites are the enemy. But this Egyptian's not the enemy. And David's got the sense and the discernment to control himself and control his emotions and control his feelings about something and his prejudice when he comes up on this Egyptian and he says, hey, what are you doing? And he's like, man, I haven't had food or water for 3 days. Those guys dumped me and left me high and dry and I'm about to die. He said, you were with them, weren't you? Yeah, I was with them. He was with them when he raided the town and took his wife and kids. Now a normal human reaction would be, you know, those stinking... Especially in the day and age that we live in when there's all kinds of numbers and groups and people holding signs and banners and they're fighting against our liberties and those stinking... Hey, whoa. That's not Amalek. That's an Egyptian. They're servants to Amalek. That's not the enemy. You get the picture? David, because of all he's been through and all the pain he's experienced and the discouragement he's felt and the God he got to know better because of the discouragement, without the discouragement, he would not have gone to certain places with God that he wound up going to in his relationship. His heart has gotten tender now. And he sees somebody about to die from no food and water. And instead of saying, you were with them when they took my wife, where's she at? You're going to kill me anyways. Yes, but how quickly you die or how slowly you die depends on you telling me where my wife is. Okay? Because we can start, you know, one fingernail at a time, one joint at a time. But you're going to tell me. Instead of that, David says, I won't kill you. And you know what the Egyptian says? The other part of the deal is don't send me back. I want to stay with you. Reconciliation of some lost people is oftentimes what results when we pull out of our discouragement, revive ourselves in the Lord, reorient ourselves in our decision-making process to God's leadership and direction and will in our lives. Then, as we're going through the course of our life, we stumble across an Egyptian. I want to say something that I've prayed about and considered very carefully before I say this. I want you to understand, I am 100% for door knocking and street preaching and all that stuff. I'm 100% for it. Folks, we ran billboard signs on the highways. We did it 3 or 4 times all over the Metro Detroit area. I love blasting the world with the gospel. But I don't know of one person in my church that's been saved and stayed because of street preaching, door knocking, or billboard signs. But my church is full of people organically like a mission field that have been saved in my church because their neighbor invited them, their coworker invited them, their friend invited them. They slowed down long enough to get to know somebody that's an Egyptian. You don't look like me. You don't dress like me. You don't think like me. You don't believe like me. But they slowed down long enough to care. They slowed down long enough to say, hey, I'm sorry I heard about your loss. Hey, I didn't know you had that problem. Hey, can I buy you lunch? Hey, just cared about them, saw their need and ministered to them personally. And to be honest with you, I can't think of one person in my church that got saved the first time they walked in. Folks, this isn't the olden days anymore. We need to be men who have understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. I'm sorry. But they're not just jumping in the boat. It's taken time to reach people and God's been good and we're reaching them and souls are still getting saved. But we got to slow down long enough to go, that person's in need and I'm going to need to take some time and get to know them and ask them some questions and help them out a little bit. And they're going to notice something different about you, and with some time, reconciliation results. Let me get to my last point. David goes down there in verse number 18 and he recovers all. David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. See that? Isn't that great? Praise the Lord. But wait. What was weird to me is that God didn't just wipe out all the Amalekites and they showed up and the ladies are sitting around with nice warm dinner on the fire and, hey guys, been waiting for you. God worked a miracle. In order for David to recover all, you know what he had to do? He had to chase it down and fight them. Isn't that neat? God said, you want to get them back? Go. And without fail, you're going to recover all. I got you covered. Now go get in the fight. And David had to go down there and fight him. And they did. And that's how they won. I think sometimes we expect free victories from God. That's just not how it works. We got to say, you know what? I want it bad enough to fight for it. And God's going to give me the victory. And I believe that. But Lord, I'm in. And I'm going to fight. And I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to revive myself. I'm going to do it the right way. I'm going to reconcile myself, reorient myself to you. I'm going to try to reconcile others to you. And I'm going to keep fighting until I've recovered it all. But look down at the end, and we'll close it up right here. Look down at the end. Look at verse number 22. So and we got to back up to verse 21. David came back from the battle. He's recovered everything. Comes to the 200 men which were so faint they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide by the brook Besor. I always like to say that's the brook that they stayed at because they'd be too sore to keep going. Right? Helps you remember it. So when the men went to fight, of the 600, four went to fight, 200 said, man, we're wore out. And they sat down. He said, okay, stay here and you're going to stay by the stuff and we're going to go fight the battle. And then they come back to that spot where those men are sitting, right? They couldn't follow him. Those guys are happy. They get up. They go forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And David comes near to him and David salutes him. Hey, fellas, we got him. Now watch verse 22. Then answered all the wicked men and the men of Belial and those that went with David and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. You know what God said they were? Wicked men. Because they said, we went down to the battle and these guys weren't there when we went to fight. We're not giving you nothing. Take your wife, take your kids, and get out of here, cowards. You're not a street preacher like me. You aren't here every time the doors are open like me. Where were you last night? I was in church, bless God. That's the spirit. See, to me growing up, it was like all the people that went to Sunday school complained about the people that came to Sunday morning worship. How come Sunday morning worship is so full? Where were they in Sunday school? And as a little boy, I'm thinking like, I thought we wanted to be here. I didn't realize this was like torture. That was the message I was getting when that was the attitude. Well, you know what? Maybe some people have health problems. Maybe they wanted to come, but something's blowing up at home and they're really embarrassed to tell you why they weren't there because they don't want everybody else knowing what was going on. And then the good brother shows up, the wicked man of Belial. Where were you? Well, none of your cotton picking business. You didn't die on the cross for me. I tell my church, I say, listen, I know a lot of people just come Sunday morning only. I'd rather them come here than go up the road. So that's just what I tell my church. I'm not your pastor and I'm not trying to overstep, but I say, listen, if I think they need to be addressed about coming back Sunday night or Wednesday night, maybe I'll say something. Why does everybody have to try to play pastor? Right. Leave them. And sometimes I'm getting a text message because I've been praying about something that I know about and they know about and it's between me and them. And, you know, I'm not going to be there. I don't need somebody helping me out. Well, where were you? That they might be so discouraged. You just kicked them right off the cliff. Something that little. I said discouragement hits in the weirdest ways. It's got a demonic side to it. So David, the man after God's own heart, in verse 23. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with what the Lord hath given us. You know what he didn't say? You're not going to do so, my brethren, with the victory we won and all we did and got done.
charge. So I'm going to divvy up the spoils.
David said, hey, fellas, you aren't doing that with what God just gave us. You know why he felt that way about it? Because he just pulled out of some discouragement. And he knows the only reason he's there is because of God. But he says, as his part, verse 24, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff, they shall part alike. He said, because they didn't quit. They were too exhausted to keep going. But they didn't quit. And because they didn't quit, you soldiers for Jesus, you big shots, you guys that are getting it all done, go over there and grab some of your spoil there, Mr. Warrior. How many did you get? How many notches you got on your sword? And take half of what you got and go over there to that old man that's too tired to do it anymore, that you've been criticizing. Like, he changed, you know, he used to be. And I want you to go over to that old man. I want you to go to that old widow lady. I got old Mrs. Ferguson in my church. She's 86, I think. Married for 50 years. She's a widow now. Her husband was in the ministry for 30 years. Now, don't write me off for the rest of the week after this. Church of God. But God sent her to my church a few years ago. She barely make it in. She sits in the back. She raises her hand. She giggles at every joke I make. And you can hear her from the back, bless him, Lord. And that woman, I mean, she means the world to me. She grabs my wife, come here, honey. She gives her a kiss. And it's all Mrs. Ferguson can do to even get into church and sit down. You know what God told me years ago? He said, love that old lady. You ain't going to tell her nothing she don't know already. Kid. Love her. Let her sit in church. Let her finish her days in a Bible-believing church with a pastor that loves her. Respect her. Be a blessing to her. She prays for me. Mrs. Ferguson pray, church of God, she's born again, leave her alone. I've never gone up to her and said, so sister, about your doctrine. Not one time. We talk about Jesus. Amen. And I ain't no interdenominational. You understand what I'm driving at, right? What a blessing, man. You know what I believe is going to happen when I get to heaven? I believe with all my heart, some of these people that I've led to Christ, because Mrs. Ferguson's home praying, because that's all Mrs. Ferguson can do. I think when the Lord, if the Lord gives you some of those rewards, I think it's going to be just probably mandatory for me to go over to Mrs. Ferguson and say, Lord told me you prayed all these guys in. I had no idea. I thought I was doing something, but here. You see what I'm saying? The ones that were wore out but didn't quit got rewarded just like the guys that went into the fight. Amen. So discouragement can hit us all.
It does hit us all.
But it's how we handle that discouragement that determines whether or not we wind up. That battle they were going down into was the battle that Saul got killed in. And in just a couple chapters, David's sitting on the throne in Hebron. And he'd have never made it to that throne if he'd have let the discouragement win the day. It's time to encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. I'm sorry I went so long. I'm going to stop right now and let's bow our heads for prayer. And preacher, if you'll come. Father, I love you and I thank you, Lord, for being a God that can and does encourage us. God, I beg you to use this message tonight to help somebody here. Encourage somebody that's about to quit. Help them not to quit, Lord. Help them to hang in there. To see themselves encouraged in the Lord their God tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Preacher.